The first reading is from Ezekiel chapter 37, and we'll read the first 10 verses. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. You shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army.
The reading from Jude, that will be on the Church Bibles at page 1027. We're reading the full length of Jude. A servant of Jesus Christ, James, to the ones who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about the common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angel did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept an eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the greater day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities were likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, those people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, The Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they like. Unreasoning animals understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Those are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with their with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by wind, fruitless trees in a late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that we have committed in such an ungodly way. And of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favouritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all times, and now and forever. Amen.
Well, good morning. This morning we're going to look at the book of Jude. I was originally thinking of covering the whole of the letter. It's quite short and quite interesting as we read through them. But then I decided to just look at the first 16 verses. But then as I worked on it, I thought I'd need to make it just the first two verses. So in the end, we're just going to look at verse 1. And maybe we'll keep the rest for another time, perhaps. So Jude verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So the letter of Jude was written, it would seem, by Jude, the brother or half-brother of Jesus. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph got married, and they had four sons and some daughters. We read of that in Mark 6, verse 3. And at first, these brothers, they didn't believe in Jesus. They were sceptical about his teaching. John 7 verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed him." But it seemed that probably after the resurrection, they were converted. And they're found in the upper room at Pentecost. We read that in Acts 1 verse 14. And then it seems that Jude possibly became a missionary. We read perhaps of that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. There, Paul is defending his right to be supported as a missionary. And he says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Now, James, the eldest of the brothers, he probably stayed in Jerusalem. He was a senior elder in the church there. We read about that in Acts 15, and he wrote the letter of James. So given that there are only three brothers left, and at least two of them Paul mentions as travelling as missionaries, well, it's quite likely that Jude was one of those missionaries mentioned by Paul, travelling together with a believing wife. And perhaps while Paul was a missionary to Gentiles, mainly, it's likely that Jude concentrated more on the Jewish converts. Remember that at Pentecost, there were loads of Jews from all over the world who were converted. And then they went back to their own countries, and they would have grouped together and formed local churches. And of course, there would have been Gentile converts in them as well. But where there were large Jewish communities, they were probably what we would call today Jewish majority churches. And I'm assuming that was the main focus of Jude's ministry, mainly because of the style and the content of that letter. And perhaps also because of James's clear interest in the Jewish church as well. So here we have a letter written by the brother of Jesus to churches that he knew something about, and maybe he'd visited them. It wasn't just a general open letter to anyone, but one written with a knowledge of those that he was writing to. And so after modestly referring to himself as the brother of James, and only a servant of Jesus, when he could have said, I'm the brother of Jesus, remember. He then addresses his readers and refers to them by three characteristics. Now, if you were asked to describe yourself in three words or in three phrases, what would you choose? What would those words be? Let's say, if I said male, Northern Irish, and plays the guitar, who would that be? It would be Phil. If I said English, Bible college student, and needs to buy a comb, who would that be? But the fact that that you can guess who I'm referring to shows that we're all different. How well would I do if I tried to get three descriptions that applied to everyone here, but which didn't apply to anyone not here? Basically, I'd have to cheat and say something like, well, people who are in this building, people who are not outside this building, and people who can see me now, or something like that. But that would be pretty pathetic. Well, Jude comes up with three descriptions of the people that he's writing to, and they are three that are valid for all of them, and they are three that don't apply to people that he's not writing to. You see, if you are a Christian, you are the same as other Christians, and you are different from those who are not Christians. Do you think of yourself in that way? You have more in common, deep down, with, for example, persecuted, desperately poor Christians in Sudan than we do with our wealthy Western neighbours. So, what are these descriptors? Well, they're a bit more important than male, scruffy hair, Northern Irish or whatever. They are called, loved, and kept. Or, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, and called. Now, first of all, we need to just quickly deal with some translation issues, because maybe you are looking at your Bibles, and you've got something that looks quite different from the ESV that we read. And there are three differences of translation. Firstly, some versions have called as the first one of the three, and some as the third one. And that's just a translation issue about whether in the original Greek, even though the word called does actually appear third in the list, the structure and grammar of the sentence meant that by being put last in the sentence, it was being given more importance. So the translators have said, well, in English, that would mean like putting it first in the list. So that's why it's nearly all translations actually put called first in the list, even though in the original Greek it was third. Secondly, perhaps more importantly, the second word that we have got as the word beloved, some versions have the word sanctified. Maybe if you're using a different version, you will probably have the word sanctified. And that's not so much a translation issue, it's a version issue, it's an original manuscript issue. Most of the ancient manuscripts have the word sanctified, but the very oldest manuscripts have the word beloved. And so there is a question of whether, of which manuscript you think is most likely, the most logical to accept as the correct original. And the ESV that we use has gone for the very oldest manuscripts, and so we have the word beloved. And then the third issue is to do with the prepositions. Is it beloved by God? Or beloved in God? Is it kept for Jesus, or kept by Jesus, or kept in Jesus? And different Bible versions translate that in various ways. And it's just a little Greek word that can be translated in different ways. And we have to work out from the context which is the best English equivalent. However, at the end of the day, all of the different options I've mentioned are taught elsewhere in the Bible. So to some extent, in this instant, it doesn't matter too much which one we go for. And so we'll follow the ESV version. But I just wanted to acknowledge and explain that in case you have a different version in front of you and you're wondering why that is. So, first of all, he reminds his readers that they were called. So what does he mean, that they were called? Well, you see, there was a time when they weren't Christians. They may well have been from a Jewish background, they may have been religious, but they weren't Christians. They weren't saved. They were lost. They were without hope. They were destined for hell. They were living under the wrath of God. They were spiritually dead. Now, that's a long list of things, but just think for a moment about the hopelessness of their situation. God was angry with them because of their sin, and there was nothing they could do to make things right. It was only because God broke into their lives and called them to him. And God didn't have to do that. He could have just left them. But they were called by God. Think of a birthday party. Lynn and I watched a film the other day that started at a kind of birthday party, I think. And there was one girl at the party who was a loner, not at all trendy, and actually would never have been invited to the party. It's just that everyone else in the class had been invited, so they felt that they had to invite her too. There was no reason, really, why she should be invited. And there was no reason why these people that Jude is writing to should have been invited by God. There was nothing about them that merited this invitation. Yes, they may have been religious, but actually that didn't mean that they deserved to be invited. But they were called by God to be his friend. Isn't that amazing? But secondly, when God calls, in this sense, it's more than just an invitation. It's more than just like somebody preaching the gospel and calling you to repent. You see, these people were dead, spiritually dead. And what's the point of calling something that is dead? This wood, for instance, it's dead. Now, if I say, I call on you, piece of wood, to produce acorns. Come on, produce acorns. What will happen? Well, nothing, because it's dead. It cannot respond to my call. It doesn't matter if I preach to it for hours, or if I lay my hands on it and pray over it. It doesn't matter if I argue logically with it and say, well, you know, if you're oak, you should produce acorns. It doesn't matter if I appeal to its emotions with nice organ music in the background. Nothing's going to happen because it's dead. It cannot generate life. So when we say that God called these people, God called them in a way that enabled them to respond. God gave them the power to respond. Ray read for us earlier in Ezekiel 37, the well-known vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. It's quite a strange story, isn't it? I could imagine it in some kind of scary film. There's a big expanse of a valley, and the valley floor is covered in skeletons. And Ezekiel and God walk around among the bones. And God asks Ezekiel, can these dry bones live? Well, of course they can't. They're dead. It says they're very dry. They're hopeless. But God calls them. God breathes on them. And they come to life. What is it? It's exactly the same. These people that Jude was writing to were dead. And God called them and they came to life spiritually. In the Gospels, we have the story of Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. Another story that could fit into a scary movie. Jesus arrives at the family home, and Lazarus has been dead for a few days. And Jesus goes to the tomb and calls out, Lazarus, come out. That's a stupid thing to shout. The guy's dead. But it's not stupid, because it's not you or me shouting, it's Jesus. And Jesus had the power to effect the thing he was calling, the power to bring it into effect. He calls, Lazarus, come out, and out he comes. Now, Lazarus couldn't have come to life himself. He was dead. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. You were dead spiritually, but God calls you and you come to life. It doesn't matter whether you were a good religious person before, or a dreadful foul-mouthed drunkard or swindler or whatever, you were dead and God called you. And he not only gave you an invitation that you didn't deserve, but he drew you out of the pit and put your feet on solid ground. But that brings us to the third aspect of God's call. Actually, let's go back to that last illustration of God taking you out of the pit and setting your feet on solid ground. let's mix our metaphors a bit and say that before we were Christians, we were like pigs. And where do pigs like being? They are perfectly happy in the mud. They don't want to be drawn out of it and put on solid ground. And a non-Christian, unless God is working in their lives, has absolutely no desire to seek God. All the millions of people who are out in the world this morning, why aren't they here? Because they have no interest in being here. Well, they have no desire to seek God. As there may be, in theory, a God-shaped hole in their life, but they don't think so. They have a money-shaped hole in their life that they're trying to fill, or a thrill-shaped hole, or an easy-life-shaped hole. And again, God needs to break in and take away that desire to stay in the mud and give them a desire to seek God. God invites, but he enables, and he also gives the desire. You see, that is what we're relying on when we pray for someone to be converted. When we pray, it's not just like a wish list. Is that how you think of it, perhaps? God, you're coming to God with your wishes. Well, God, I would really like it if so-and-so became a Christian. Just sharing your hopes with someone who will listen. Well, if that's all it is, well, we may as well write to Santa Claus, really. No, we're not just telling God our wishes. We are asking God to break in and change the way that person thinks, to change that person's desires. We are asking God to call them to him and to make that call effective. Isn't that amazing? Perhaps you just knew that you'd become a Christian, but you'd never really thought of this before. But do you realize, firstly, you don't deserve that invitation. There was nothing special about you. But God, the God of the universe, the Almighty Lord of hosts, called you. And not only did he send out that invite to you, but secondly, he enabled you to respond. And then also, thirdly, he gave you the desire to respond. Do you see? And that means that you have no reason to think, well, I've done well in becoming a Christian. That was smart of me. That was good of me. You only have God to thank. Do you thank God for doing that, for calling you, for not just inviting you, but for drawing you to him? Or perhaps the reason why this sounds strange to you is because you've never really considered Christianity like that. You know it's about being good and going to church and stuff, but you've never thought of it as God calling you, God speaking to you, addressing you. It's personal. But God is calling you, and he wants you to follow him, not just to associate yourself a bit with the people at Christ Church, not just to be religious, but to give your life to him. To totally give your life over to living for him. That's what he's calling you to do. What are you going to do with that call? So first they were called. And then we see also in verse 1 that they were loved. In fact, as he continues in the letter, this is a description that he repeatedly uses to address them. We see it in verse 3 as he starts the main body of the letter. He writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you." And then again in verse 17, he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles." And then again in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourself up," and so on. So this is obviously the description that he most associates with him, with them, in terms of his relationship with them. As I said earlier, what Jude wrote could be translated, "beloved by God," or probably it's, as we have here, "beloved in God." What does that mean, "beloved in God"? Well, in a similar way that Paul frequently uses the word, the phrase "in Christ," referring to all the blessings that we receive because of our relationship with Jesus. Also, both John and here Jude tend to use the phrase "in God," or here "in God the Father." The people Jude is writing to are loved because of their relationship with God. And that includes being loved by Jude, but also, of course, it includes being loved by God. So here he says, these people who, you know, living in the Roman world 2,000 years ago, were loved by God. Now, use your imagination for a bit, and let's imagine that they were unique in that. imagine that we knew that there was this community of people back in the first century whom God loved. And we'd be saying, well, I wonder why that was. And there would be books written about them and documentaries made about them. A group of people that were loved by God. That's amazing. And he didn't only love them once they'd come to him. There is a sense in which God loved them while they were still his enemies. Because God so loved them that he sent his son into the world to save them. He gave up his own son who had to die to take the punishment they deserved. What an amazing story. And that's not all, because he continued to love them. He called them his sons. He made them his family. And when they died, he took them to be with him in his home in glory, to live with him forever. Wow, how lucky they were, eh? But they weren't unique. Do you feel loved this morning? Do you feel loved not just by someone ordinary, but by the Almighty God? Let me take you back to that illustration of the young people at the party. And there's that one girl who's been invited because they felt they had to. Now, that was good of them to invite her. And they were reasonably kind to her in not leaving her out. But you wouldn't say that they loved her. It hadn't really cost them anything to invite her. And once they were there, they didn't make much of an effort to make sure that she enjoyed it. And they'd done their bit by not totally shaming her, but that was it. Then they got on with enjoying the party. But that's not how God's invitation works. God doesn't just say, okay, come to me, right, that's you sorted, on to the next one now. And of course, God could perfectly justifiably take that approach. But we're not talking about one girl in a class inviting a fellow class member to a party. We are talking about the God of the universe calling a miserable sinner and someone who continues to be a miserable sinner to be one of his children. And yet in doing this, we see that God actually loves us. God loves us in sending his son to die for us. And that's already huge. And it would be enough. But then he continues to love us. The Bible teaches us that he makes us his sons. He adopts us. How much does he love us? He loves us as his own children. And the Bible describes a perfect father caring for his children. So do you feel loved? Sometimes maybe we don't. And that's no surprise. The Bible addresses that. Sometimes we wonder what God is doing in our lives. We ask God for something and we don't receive it. Well, God, if you really loved me, you'd give me that. Well, that's a terrible attitude, isn't it? The sort of attitude we see in a spoiled child. But it's the way we think sometimes. The Bible says if we ask for something that we think is good, but the Father knows it isn't good for us, he won't give it to us. That's what loving fathers are like. It says if we ask for a fish, but God knows it's a scorpion, he won't give it to us. And often we don't understand why, but we need to trust our Heavenly Father. Or maybe you think, well, it was worse than that. This terrible thing has happened to me. And if he really loved me, he wouldn't let that happen. But what does the Bible say? Hebrews chapter 12 says, it's for discipline that you have to endure. And that's not punishment type discipline, that's character type discipline. In other words, it's to build you up, to make you strong, to make a man out of you spiritually speaking. It says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It is for our good, because he loves us. Again, do you trust God? Do you trust him to make those decisions? He loves you. He is the all-knowing, all-wise God. Last time that I spoke here, we looked at the fact that it's the very nature of God to love. God is love. We should never doubt God's love for us. Now then, before we move on to the third one, note that it doesn't just say loved in God, but loved in God the Father. Now we've already mentioned the idea of the Father loving his children, but sometimes when we talk about the different persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, people can get the wrong idea that the Father is the one that wants to punish us, and Jesus, the Son, is the one who is loving and has died for us to take away the anger of the Father. And we can get that wrong idea. No, we are loved in God the Father. We see this love associated with the Father, not just with the Son. Of course, it is God, the triune but undivided God, who loves us. And each of the persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, loves us. There's no separation like that, so we mustn't think that way. So, they were called, they were loved, and then thirdly, they were kept. Kept in Jesus, or kept by Jesus, or kept for Jesus, either way. They were kept because of their relationship with Jesus. You see, it's all very well being called, particularly in the sense of being drawn. And then being loved by God is really great, amazingly great. But what happens when it all goes wrong? What happens when we mess up? And we do mess up, don't we? And I've no doubt that the people that Jude wrote to, they messed up. They were meant to be living for God. They were meant to be obeying his commandments. But they failed. They were tempted, and they gave into that temptation. And they were troubled by that. Maybe they did something really bad and they wondered if they'd blown it completely, God would finish with them. But they've been taught, and Jude reminds them here that no, they are kept. Remember the story of King David and Bathsheba. David starts off by being lazy and not going out to battle. And then that led to him lusting after a woman that he spotted bathing. And then he committed adultery with her. And then he tried to deceive people, he lied to her husband, and eventually had him murdered. Wow, that is messing up big time, isn't it? But did God cast him off? No. If we are Christians, we are safe. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So what does that mean in practice? Well, first of all, let's look at what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if once, some time ago, someone made a confession of faith, they made a decision to follow Jesus, they prayed a prayer, they raised their hand at a meeting or whatever it was, but that since then, well, they may as well not have, because it's made no difference to them. Well, then this verse doesn't mean that it's okay with them spiritually. It doesn't mean that once someone's prayed a prayer, that they're saved for eternity. No, it doesn't say that. And if you are clinging on to that hope for yourself, or if you are clinging on to that hope for someone you know that once, when they were 8 years old, said that they loved Jesus, but they are not following Christ now at all, well, we need to be praying and working for their conversion, their true conversion. And secondly, this verse doesn't mean that you can genuinely come to God in repentance and commit your life to him and continue to live a respectable life, coming to church, believing all the biblical truths and stuff, but then privately sin like it doesn't matter. You're saved, and nothing can separate you from God's love now. So it doesn't matter if I sin, God will forgive. No, that is not what this verse is teaching. If you have that attitude towards sin, you need to take a serious look at whether you ever really came to God in repentance. A true Christian is not someone with that attitude towards sin. Yes, they still sin. Yes, they still intentionally sin. But they know it's not what they should be doing. They come in repentance when they do. They fight in God's strength against those temptations. They hate the fact that they sin. They cannot live with it. Does that describe you? The true Christian does not allow sin in their life under the idea that it doesn't matter because they are kept. Their place in heaven is secure. So what does it mean? Well, it follows on from what we've said about being called and being loved. We weren't called because we were good enough. We aren't loved because we're good enough. And it follows that our security is not dependent on us being good enough. So when we fail, as we do, God does not dismiss us. There's a Roman Catholic teaching called Extreme Unction, which is more commonly known as the Last Rites. And the idea is that as you are dying on the point of death, you need to call a priest to come and to deal with any sins that you've committed since you last went to confession. Because if you don't, you'll have to pay for them in eternity. You can lose your salvation. And so that's why it's done just before you die, to make sure you catch all of the sins. And of course that's why they make such a big thing of suicide. And historically they wouldn't bury suicides in their graveyards, because that's obviously not something that you can confess after the event. And neither is it something you get forgiveness for from the priest through the last rites. It's too late. You've died in a state of sin, and so you're lost. But that is a false teaching. Salvation is more secure than that. If you are truly saved, then that salvation is secure. And we don't lose it just because we sin right at the end of our life. And neither are we constantly jumping in and out of being saved. As we sin, we lose our salvation, and then we ask for forgiveness, and we're saved again. No, we are kept. Kept because of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1 verse 6 it says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, John 10, 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And really, how could that not be the case? If you are a Christian, your sin has been dealt with. Every single one of your sins was dealt with, including all those you'll commit still in the future, dealt with on the cross by the Lord Jesus, and they are gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They have been cast into the depths of the sea, never to trouble us again. Isn't that wonderful? And that should give us confidence. But it should also keep us humble. If we see someone who had said that they were a Christian falling away and not continuing, well, we should remember that it's only the grace of God that keeps us. Otherwise, we too certainly would have fallen away. So as we look around this morning, we see a very varied bunch of people. And I'm sure there was an equally strange mix of people in the churches that Jude was writing to. But those who are Christians, we are all called. We are all loved in God the Father. And we are all being kept for Jesus Christ. Does that describe you this morning? If not, well, trust in this Jesus. Trust in the one who gave his life for you. And God will bring you into his family. He will love you and he will keep you. So we're going to close by singing Francis Rowley's great hymn, I Will Sing the Wondrous Story. And in the final verse, we sing, he will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Speaking of death. And then he'll bear me safely over. So if you are a Christian this morning, you can sing these words in praise to the one who makes it true. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, now, and forever. Amen. Amen.